Is it on?
First of all, I want to extend Christian greetings to you all from our congregation at home in Brown County, Ohio. Before we go on, I'd just like to pray again. I don't think we can pray too often, right? If you would, please stand. Again, Lord, we come to you for strength. We come to you for wisdom. And Father, tonight, I pray for wisdom for my own self. And I pray, Lord, that you would give every single brother and sister here that wisdom. And Lord, we know that the same wisdom that Solomon had is there for us as well, because it comes from you. And Lord, we don't ask for riches, because we understand those are a curse. We pray for wisdom. And Father, tonight I pray you would move in my heart, quiet our spirits. Lord, there's things in our hearts that we don't even know, but you know, because you created our hearts. You know every room, every crack and every cranny of our heart. And tonight, Lord, we give you the key. We pray that you would turn on the searchlight of heaven and see if there be anything in our hearts that is not honoring and glorifying unto you. Lord, I pray tonight that you would be with my speech. Help me, Lord, to have clarity of speech. I give this whole service, this whole weekend, Lord, we give into your hands. Bless us according to your will. In the name of our Messiah, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. First thing I want to do, and this will be our theme song for tonight, tomorrow night, and for Sunday. I don't know how many of you know 416 in the Hymns of the Church. 416. Love Divine, What Hast Thou Done? Does anybody know that song? Good. Because by the time this weekend is over, you will. Where's the song leader? Could you blow a B? And again, let's stand to sing this song. That's okay, just blow harder. No, that's fine. I think I got it. So, do, so. And let's sing it with a heart of reverence. Lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Oh, love divine, what hast thou done? The incarnate God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The Son of God for me hath died. My Lord, my love is crucified. Is crucified for me and you to bring us rebels back to God. Believe, believe the record true. Ye all are bought with Jesus' blood. Pardon for all flows from his side. My Lord, my love is crucified.
Behold him, all ye that pass by, the bleeding prince of life and peace. Come, sinners, see your Savior die, and say, was ever grief like his? Come, feel with me, the blood apply. My Lord, my love is crucified. Then let us sit beneath his cross and gladly catch the healing stream. All things for him account but loss, and give up all our hearts to him. Of nothing think or speak beside. My Lord, my love is crucified.
You may be seated. I don't know what you as a congregation are expecting. Thank you very much. That's always what happens. Every time I get in front of a crowd to speak, the first thing that happens is my throat goes bone dry. Thank you. I don't know what you all are expecting, but really, as I was sitting in the back and I was watching you all file in, I don't think there's a single person that I know, except Brother Paul and Sister Verna, here in this church. Now, there is a family that was down there at our homeschool convention, and I had their son in my class. But, and in a way, I'm very thankful. And it's because I don't know you. And I don't know what you are going through. I don't know what your tendencies are. And I feel a freedom to preach according to God's will and not fear that somebody thinks I'm pointing at them. Now, having that said, really what we are doing here this evening is only a part of our journey of life walking with God, okay? And I didn't come to teach you something new. I came to encourage you in your journey, in your walk. And by for me to come encourage you, the Lord has greatly challenged my heart, spoke to my heart, and I had to repent of things that I was involved with and I knew, but I didn't put it into action. So this weekend, if this weekend doesn't do anything for anybody, it was still worth it because of what happened in my own heart. Brother Paul, when he called me and asked to come and share, I asked him if there's any subject that you want to hear. And he said, whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And there is a subject that I have been studying that has been very dear to my heart. And that is the subject of discipleship. Now, discipleship is so much more than what we ever expected it to, what I ever expected discipleship to be. This evening we're going to look at discipleship what the discipleship meant in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John when Jesus saw those little boys fishing and said, "Come, follow me." What did that phrase really mean? Come, follow me. Okay? Tomorrow night, Lord willing, we want to look at what did discipleship mean to our Anabaptist forefathers. How did they teach that disciple? What did they teach that made them so different from the whole world? And I like to align us and see if we're still there. And then Sunday morning, well, I'm not exactly sure yet which way I'm going to go there, but the Lord is still working, so pray. All right. Discipleship through the eyes of a Jew. Now, we can assume everybody that calls themselves a Christian is a disciple. But there is a vast difference in what people think or what people mean when they say disciple, Christian. Acts 11 says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, therefore, you can assume that a Christian and a disciple is the same thing. Okay? Because they were disciples. And we don't have time tonight, but if you study Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, and look what happened. I'm a person that loves to study context, okay? So, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Great. Now we understand that. But why was that there? What was it that the disciples did that made the people call them Christians? And that's some studying for you to do. Go home. And actually, by the way, I'm already way off on my notes. Actually, if you study that in your Bibles, if you look, and I know Thompson Chain has it, there is a backwards, looks like a big black backwards P where another paragraph should start. Okay, sometimes there's a whole chapter in one paragraph. There's sometimes five paragraphs in one chapter. But it says that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Well, you study that in context. You back up and you see where that story starts. What happened that they were called Christians? So you back up and the first paragraph, if that word is then, or therefore, soon after, or something like that, you know that's not the beginning. So you go on back, and that story goes on back to Acts chapter 10, verse 1, where Peter saw a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven with every four-footed beast in it that the world that it has. And it was all unclean to a Jew. But what happened there made the people recognize that these men act like Jesus. Therefore, we're going to call them Christians. They act like Christ. So that's what I want to base this on, is a disciple is someone that acts like the person he's following. And by that, you can be a disciple of Shania Twain. You can be a disciple of Dale Earnhardt. And I believe every one of you knows who both of those are. You are a disciple of whatever you follow. Okay? I'm talking about a disciple of the person of Jesus Christ. So what does a disciple mean to you? First thing I want to do is go back into the Jewish setting where Jesus was born, where he lived. Jesus used the Jewish system to bring the gospel into this world.
Now, I'm first, a disclaimer that I want to make is I am not going into what the Jews have at the end times and what they do not have. Do the Jews have favor that we don't? I'm not going into there. Only thing I want to do tonight is look into the Jewish system that Jesus was born and raised in, because he taught according to their system and what it means, come follow me. First thing I want to do is look at a Jewish boy's life. Well, every Jewish boy that is born upon the face of this earth to this day, now, I am sure that there are a lot of Jews who couldn't care now anymore, because there's a lot of Jews that really don't know that they're Jew. I mean, they are Jewish because you can see it. You can look at their features, but they really don't practice it anymore. But I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews, the Jews that really practice the Jewish law still to this day. There is no Jewish boy that does not desire with his whole heart and his whole being to have a rabbi. Even in 2014, it is still that way. There are rabbis, there are disciples, and there's nothing on planet Earth that they want more than to be a disciple of respected rabbi that they can find. Okay? School starts, your average Jewish school starts when the children are at the age of 5, okay? And that school is called Beth Sefer. That school is a place of learning. That's just where they learn, okay? And by the way, a Jew does school not 2 + 2 = 4. It does, because God designed that. It'll never change. That's a law that'll always stay. But they do school, they have a number from 1 to 50, they have a event, a biblical event tied with every number. So there's one God, two, help me. What Old Testament thing would there be two of that you know? One God, two, tablets, three, patriarchs. 4, mothers, Bilha, Zilpah, Rachel, and Leah. 5, books of Moses. Anyway, that's how they do it. All the way up to 10 spies and 12 tribes, okay? All the way up to 50. So if they do math, they don't simply sit down and say 2 + 2 = 4. They say tribes... tribes minus spies equals tablets. That's how they do math. They're doing 12 minus 10 equals 2, but they are learning biblical events in the process, and that happens in the place of learning, Beth Sefer. Now, at the age of 12, you, as a Jewish boy, you need to know the biggest percentage, and when I say biggest, it's 80% or more, of the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, by memory. How many people, children, do we have in here that are 12? Would you please raise your hand high? Okay. Now imagine, as boring as Deuteronomy and Exodus and Leviticus and the laws are, you have to memorize biggest percentage of the first 5 books by the age of 12, or your schooling is done. I mean, you don't have to, but you won't be able to go higher in schooling, and you will not be able to be a disciple. Girls at the age of 12 all stop. Okay, they're done with schooling. Now, as soon as a girl is physically able to have a child, she's normally married. Okay? Age of 12, 13, 14. The fact that Mary was a virgin, was espoused, gives you a hint of her age. Okay? It's very, very, and you are already probably thinking this guy is off of his rocker. Hear me out. It's very unlikely, and to this day, the Bedouins in Israel, they have a, if they have a red, a white flag hanging outside their tent, you know they have a girl that is that just turned 12. And that means she's marrying age. Okay? Second level of school is called Beth Midrash, place of explanation. Now, that's where they explain Old Testament happening, spiritual now. It's not only academic, it's spiritual now. That's the age of 12 to 15. By the end of, and by the way, that's boys only. Girls have stopped at 12. By the end of 15 years old, Josephus says 9,999 out of 10,000. I mean, that's a little steep for me, but 99% of them are done. They don't have what it takes to go to the next step. And the next step is called Beth Talmud. And that is the place of interpretation. Beth Talmud is your setting of a rabbi and a disciple. So you know if you have a rabbi and disciples, you know that these boys are extremely smart, or they would have never made it. By the way, at the age of 12, if they know the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, the first five books, by memory, they can go with their along with the family to the first Passover. Now, going to the first Passover doesn't mean they go along to the Passover for the first time. It means they can lay their hands on the family lamb and pray for the sacrifice of that family. Now, just how old was Jesus when the Bible says he went to his first Passover? 12. So that tells me Jesus knew the first five books by memory. And you say, yeah, of course, because he's God. Did you ever read the scripture where he learned obedience through suffering? He laid aside his godness and he studied. What's the difference between a student and a disciple? A student is a person, a child or a person, that wants to know what their teacher knows. Okay, so I know I'm a doctor, so I teach medical because you want to know what I know. That's a student. A disciple is someone that wants to be what their rabbi is. Does that make sense? Not only does he want to know what his rabbi, what his teacher knows, but he wants to be what his rabbi is in his everyday walk. He wants to be a man of integrity. He wants to be a man that's honest, because that's how his rabbi is. Big difference between those two. And just a side note here. Jewish rabbis teach by walking. Have you ever read in the Bible that Jesus walked somewhere with his 12 disciples? It's all over the Gospels. Well, I'm not sure how they would have went any other way beside a boat, but to this day, they still do that. They walk for miles to teach them one thing that takes them. Anyway, I'm going to tell you a story here that'll test your, see how much you know your scriptures. The ascension story. Jesus says, "All power in heaven and earth is given to me. Therefore go ye out and teach." Anyway, I'm paraphrasing. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything I taught you." Where geographically did Jesus say that? Mount of Olives. That's right. No. Sorry, I'm wrong. That was not Mount of Olives. Does anybody else know? Jesus says, go to Galilee, to the mountain that I have told you. And he leaves. Okay? And the disciples, now, they are in Jerusalem. And by the way, that's found in Matthew, where Jesus says, go to Galilee, into the mountain that I showed you. And the disciples walk 110 miles from Jerusalem to Galilee. And if you ask me, the way I understand it, it's the mountain of the Sermon on the Mount. That's where Jesus taught a lot of things. And he says, go to Galilee, to the mountain. They walk 110 miles one way. And it's not like Fort Wayne, Indiana. You're talking West Virginia. Rugged. Hot. And Jesus shows up there. There is where he teaches them, go ye into all the world, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe everything I taught you. Now, where did he ascend from? Mount of Olives. 110 miles back. And he ascends. And the disciples were all there. Now, you're saying that can't be. Look at your scripture. They walked 220 miles to be taught something that he could have told them in 30 seconds in the comfort of Mount of Olives. But they remembered that. That's how Jewish people teach. Okay? They walk for miles because you remember that. And when I was in Israel, I actually spent 2 weeks in the Middle East with a person that has all the credentials he needs to be a Jewish rabbi. He spent 13 years in their colleges. But he's a Christian. Okay? And we walked for, that one day we walked 18 miles for no reason at all. In my opinion. But he wanted to teach us something that I'll never forget. Hadn't we walked that 18 miles, I would have forgot. But because I was so hot and just about fainting, I couldn't go another mile. But we went 8 more. I remember what he taught. That's what Jesus was doing here. Now, sometimes I'm hesitant in sharing this. But you need to know this, because this is part of the life of this story. How old were Jesus' disciples? Now, our way of thinking, our understanding before I really studied this, was, I forget who the artist is, but that painting of the Last Supper, where Jesus is standing in the center with a halo around his, it's an old painting and the table is straight. If you study that painting, the youngest person on there is Jesus. Everybody else is 45, 50, 60 years old with big old beards. There is nothing more countercultural. That is totally wrong than that. Okay? And to this day, if you go to Israel and you find a disciple that's 30 years old, I want to see him. There is none. There are none. Turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 22. Matthew 17. Okay, verse 22. Now, this is a story. Okay, well, let's just read the story. 22 through 27. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. Actually, let's skip that. It starts in verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money, tax, came to Peter and said, hey, Peter, does your rabbi pay tax? So Peter says, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter saith unto him, "Of strangers." And Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free." Now verse 27 is really what I want. "Therefore, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea." Now remember, Capernaum was right on the sea of Galilee. "Lest we should offend them, go down to the sea and cast a hook and take up the fish and the first that first cometh up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Take it, that take, and give unto them for thee and for me." Now, Jesus was in Capernaum with his 12 disciples. But he says, go to the sea and go fishing because you're such a pro at it. And you'll catch a fish with two coins in his mouth. One for you and one for me. What about the other 11? I can just fend for them. Or is it? There is a law, and it's in the history books still, that if you were 20 years or younger, you did not have to pay that. I think the disciples, the others, weren't 20 years old. Peter was married. That tells me he was 20 years or older. And we call him Impetuous Peter because he always spoke first. And I get accused of that all the time. But every rabbi has a disciple that is sort of the center of his disciples. He's the mouthpiece. Matthew and Judas couldn't understand why he taught about the rich man entering into the kingdom of heaven. How it's hard. So they discuss it and they can't understand it. And then they tell Peter. Peter, ask Jesus. They're sort of, and Peter spoke first because he was the oldest. To me, that's very, very clear. In John 13:33, Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while am I with you." Now, do you think he's calling 50, 60-year-old bearded men little children? Or are they younger? You know what I think. Another one. Jesus said, this is John 21, verse 5, if you're taking notes. John 21, verse 5. "Jesus saith unto them," his disciples, "Children, have ye any meat?" They asked. They say, "No." The disciple John. Jewish history gives. Now this is not Christian history. This is Jewish. That when Jesus said, "Come follow me," John was 8 years old. And it says that when he was in the garden, the soldiers grabbed a lad. Now, who did you think that lad was that ran away, leaving the cloak in their hands, naked? I always was taught that was John. But he wouldn't call a lad somebody that's 40. All right, I've pushed my point enough. But I want to show you this one other time, one other thing. If you look in the martyr's mirror, and I did that just this morning, John was brought back off of the island of Patmos at the year of 99 AD. And he died a few years after at the age of 80. Now, when was he born? Let's say he was brought back off the island at 100 AD. And he died at the age of 80, at 100 AD. When was he born? 20 AD. At 30 AD, when Jesus started his ministry, how old was John? 10. So it gives you an understanding that the disciples were younger, and that's what gives the punch
These men were just little guys with a passion to follow a rabbi. Now, your typical Jewish way, and I need to hurry, your typical Jewish way to make disciples is your disciple. Okay, I'm 15 years old, and I know the biggest percentage of the Torah. And I see a rabbi that I just love him. Every time he teaches, there's life coming from him. I just love to be in his presence. He is so, oh, I just love it. Have you ever had that somebody that you honored, just you love to be among them? They were meek, they were humble, and they had life flowing from. That's what they look for. And they stay with this rabbi. And this rabbi notices them, and they sort of try to hear what he's saying day after day after day. Finally, I get enough nerve one day to ask him. With trembling knees, I say, "Rabbi, may I follow you?" And he says, "Where in Amos do you read about pigeons?" Okay, that's third grade. Amos chapter 15. Well, it's not. I mean, they don't give reference. Back then, I didn't have reference. They quote it. Very good. Okay. How often does Zephaniah quote Amos? There are 10, so I know only 7. And he says, "You have a passion and a zeal, but you don't have what it takes to follow me. Go home. Be a godly cobbler. Be a godly stone cutter. Raise a godly family. But you don't have." And they tell me 99% of the Jewish disciples, boys, that wanted to follow a rabbi hear that. Did anybody ever come to Jesus and say, "May I follow you?" Go like this. Yeah, several. Did he ever take one? Never. You know what Jesus did? And to this day, the Jews are baffled. Jesus said, "You, Peter, come, follow me." And Peter says, "Dad, take my nets. I'm going to follow Jesus." And he leaves. And we wonder why he left so quickly. What does it tell you that they were fishing at the age of 20? Peter especially. What does that tell you? What's that? They were rejected. He either never asked because he didn't think he had what it took, or he was rejected. And if you don't think that's huge, and by the way, Jesus did that with every single one of his 12. Not a one of them that asked to follow him, Jesus accepted. He went, "You who are fishing, the most low class job, lowest class jobs of all jobs you could get in the Jewish world. Nobody loves fishing. The Sea of Galilee today is as vacant as it was in Jesus' day, except for power lines. That's the only thing that changed. They don't have resorts on the beach because Jews do not like water. But there were fishermen. Every single one of them, Jesus says, "Come, follow me." And by saying that, "Come, follow me," Jesus implied to them, "I have faith and I have trust, and I know, I can see in your heart, you have what it takes to be exactly like I am
in my walk with Christ, with God, with my Father. Come, learn of me because you have it, because God gave it to you when he formed you. And by the anointing of the Holy Spirit, when I leave, you will have all the power you need to be like I am. And if you don't think that is true, at the Last Supper, this is where it gets, at the Last Supper, Jesus said, I'm leaving. They're going to kill me. I'm going to be crucified. Disciples say, we've only been with you for 3 years. You want us to be exactly like you are? Don't. I mean, where are you going to go? Jesus says, remember, you did not choose me. This is Matthew. But he says, I chose you. Telling them, don't you ever dare to think you don't have what it takes to be a disciple of me. And that is the gospel message he left for you. You have everything it takes to be perfect. Now you ask me, no, we're human. Jesus says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He commands us. Now, of course, we're human. We make mistakes. But in Christ, if we're not perfect, we are not accepted. And we have what it takes to be perfect. Jesus said we do. He said, I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you. Therefore, I'm going to give you part of me. And he takes his Spirit out. Did you ever wonder what the Holy Spirit is? Have you ever heard the phrase, boy, that horse had, by the way, tonight, just on the way over, you know who it was, somebody went down the road with a horse that had spirit. I mean, just. But he had, it's what makes him tick. He has a lot of spirit. He is energetic. He is, it's who he is. Okay? Now, if, I don't know who you are, but if you would have part of my spirit, you would do like I do. You would talk like I talk. Probably wouldn't stutter. But you would think how I think. You would like what I like. Birding, flowers, gardening. Sorry, I don't mean to embarrass you, but that's my interests. I love that. I love in the morning going out on hikes in the peak of the warbler migration in the spring. I mean, the warblers are just, if you would have my spirit, you would do the same thing. And Jesus says, I have the confidence in you. And by the way, I'm going to give you my spirit. That way you have what it takes to follow me. He chose the outcast. Now you're going to think I'm going to switch gears here, but I'm not. I'm going on with that thought. But let's go to Acts, okay? Let's go to the Apostle Paul. Now you don't have to turn to Acts. It's just I'm a person that I like stories, metaphors. I mean, I also like to preach out of the Bible, but I understand the missionary journeys of Paul better in a story of 1, 2, 3, and then the fourth journey when he went to Rome. Let's go to Acts. Paul left with Barnabas. And they went to Crete. From Israel, they sailed due west. They went to the island of Crete. And the first convert in Crete was who? Does anybody know? Sergius Paulus. Remember, that's where the man met them that was demon possessed. Well, his first convert was Sergius Paulus, and Acts says he was the deputy of Rome. Josephus says he was the vice emperor. He was Joe Biden. And Paul of Rome. That's his first convert. And then Paul leaves Crete and he goes to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, something you need to know. Antioch of Pisidia was built on seven hills, just like Rome. It's called the mini Rome. They put everything that they had in Rome there as their substation. And they found this out in 2004. Archaeologists discovered that Antioch of Pisidia was where Sergius Paulus' hometown was. So Paul heads off to Crete, converts Joe Biden, turns north and goes to Joe Biden's hometown. And I think Sergius Paulus said, "Paul, would you go to my family? Tell them this." Paul says, "All right. Next thing I want to do is go to Rome." Have you ever read where Paul said, "I want to go to Rome"? He had tried to go to Rome all his life, and finally he went and he was killed there. But I think Paul said, "I want to go to Rome, and I'll have this thing over in 2 weeks. The whole Roman Empire will be disciples of Jesus Christ," but you know, that didn't happen. Paul went to Antioch. He preached there. He left Antioch, went to Iconium, preached there, stirred up the people, got chased out of town, went to Lystra, went to Derbe, turned around, went back to Lystra. Long story, went around, went back home. On his second missionary tour, he went up to the mainland of Asia Minor, went through Lystra, Derbe, and through Antioch. Now, there were two Antiochs in Acts. There's an Antioch in Israel. That's called Antioch. There's Antioch in Asia Minor, which is called Antioch of Pisidia. And that's where Sergius Paulus' family was from. So on the second missionary journey, he went back through there again. Now, remember, Jesus commanded his disciples to make disciples. Go, make disciples. Now you have what it takes. You have what I have. Go make disciples. For some reason, none of them did. That you know of, that we can read of. Until Paul came through Lystra the third time. But before we want to go there, on the third time, Paul came to Lystra. And by the way, Lystra was only like a 5-acre town. And I stood there on that tell. And that's where this story gripped my heart. Paul came through there. And he saw a man lying at the gate. Now, I have no idea how Paul saw this, but he saw that he had the faith to be healed. Said Paul could see it. So Paul says, "Rise." And the man was healed. Of course, there's more to the story than that. I'm just paraphrasing. And the people were amazed, and they started to worship them as Jupiter and Zeus and what was the other god? Zeus and Hermes. And Barnabas and Paul said, "No, we're humans just like you." And Paul preached to them a message. Didn't say one thing about Jesus. He spoke to them about the rain, how God sends them the rain, because they were Greek. God sends them the rain, and it says they believed. Now remember, Paul had just come from Iconium. And it says that the people in Iconium came over and stirred up the people in Lystra. and cast Paul out of town and stoned him. Now, stoning was not a bunch of people winging rocks. The way they stoned him is they pushed him off a steep cliff, and everybody who thought he was guilty dropped a rock on him. If five people thought he was guilty, and by the way, they tied his hands and arm, his hands and feet. Look out over the edge of the cliff, drop the rock on him. If five people thought he was guilty, he got five rocks. If 100 people, 100 rocks were dropped on him. Doesn't say how many people thought he was guilty, but they left him for dead. They said, he's dead. All right. So they go back in town, and lo and behold, here comes Paul back into town. Paul said, these guys get so excited about Jesus, I got to go back in there and tell them more. So he brushed himself off and went back into town. And he preached and got run out of town again. That was, by the way, that happened the second time. Now, I want to tell you, I want to leave that story there. And in that, during that time, another story was transpiring in this town of Lystra. There was a Jewish woman. There was a small Jewish community in that town. And there was a Jewish woman that got involved with a pagan man. I have no idea, did they marry, then she had his baby? Or if they never married, but she had his child. And oh, the preciousness of a child. And I'm sure she took this baby. Now, she was a Jew. I'm sure she took this baby to the rabbi of the town and said, Rabbi, would you circumcise him? It's the eighth day. Rabbi says, no, I can't. And he breaks down and sobs. And he says, don't you know that the word says, a bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord until the 10th generation? Shall he not enter into the congregation? And that word bastard means mumser, a cross between a Jew and a Greek, or a baby born out of wedlock. Either one. The law, God says a child like that cannot be part of a Jewish congregation until the 10th generation. Rabbi cries. Rabbis love babies. And he says, no, I can't. Well, can't you bless this child? I told you not to. Well, he can go to school and learn the Torah. Never. You mean this little boy can never go to weddings and funerals? He can never go to school? Rabbi says, I'm only obeying the word of God. He can never be part until the 10th generation. There was a boy in Lystra who understood what it means to be an outcast. He could never go to funerals. He could never go to weddings. He could never go to festivals of any sort. He could never go to Jerusalem to the feasts. He could never do anything with the community. He grew up learning what it means to be rejected. Not because of what he did, but the sin of his mother. But it says that little boy learned the scriptures. Now he did not have enough money to buy a scroll. I know that. I think he learned his scriptures from his mom, and he sat in the bushes and heard the rabbi teach. Rabbi probably said, you can sit out there, but don't cross this line. And he heard. The little boy learned the scriptures. Now, when Paul came into town and healed the blind man, was stoned, came back into town, and left, I wonder if this little boy wondered, is there hope for me? I wonder if Paul taught as he did in Colossae. In Christ there is no Jew or Gentile, nor male or female, nor bond nor free. We are all one in Christ. I wonder if he thought, is there any hope for me? When Paul came back through the third time, he was looking for disciples, and it says that in Acts. And I expect he went to the rabbi and said, Rabbi Yosef, do you have any good boys that would make good disciples? Well, there's Judah here. There's Benjamin. Paul said, how about the little boy? Rabbi weeps and says, Paul, don't ask about him. You don't know the pain that that boy's mother brought to this village. But Paul, there's something interesting about him. He learned the scriptures. A mumser, an outcast, a Samaritan that knows the scriptures? I like that. So Paul goes over and says, what's your name? And the little boy was trembling. And he said, my name is Timothy. Paul says, where's your dad? He says, sorry, but he's a Greek. Paul says, come, follow me. And I can see Timothy running home and saying, Mama, Grandma, Eunice, Lois, there's this man, Paul, has asked me to follow him. He thinks I can be like him, to be like this man called Jesus. You care if I go? And Lois says, or Eunice, the mom, I forget which one, cries and says, my shame, the Lord has taken my shame. Go, follow him. Now, if you don't think Timothy was the most unlikely candidate to be a disciple of Jesus, there is none. He was an outcast. And if you don't think he was young, Paul says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example in, you name them, faith, hope, love, charity, peace, purity. Be thou an example. And at the age of 17, Timothy was the bishop of Ephesus. And I look at our youth. This walk with Christ is not to start when we are 50 and 60. I'm 30. And I was converted when I was 16 in an older Amish setting with godly parents. And there was no desire that I had more in my life than to someday do this. I longed to speak about God to others. I actually prayed that God would help me somehow to get this out of my system. I need to talk to others. I got married in June of 2012. I was 4 days close to being 29. For a while there, I thought I would never get married. God has given me a godly wife and a very healthy, precious son. And I want to tell you, youth, your family starts now. There's a God-given instinct in every one of you to have a family. And it doesn't start when you get married. The foundation you lay today is what your family will be built upon. And it is not for older people alone. Jesus chose you, okay? Because he believes, and I'm not just talking to the youth, I'm talking to everyone. Jesus believes that his grace is sufficient, his Holy Spirit has enough power, that you can be exactly like him. And he will accept nothing less. Now, you might think that his standard is high. That's not me. That's the Bible. Jesus says, be ye perfect. That's a commandment. And through Christ, now don't you ever think that we have that alone, because we don't. We are humans without strength on our own. But in Christ, we have everything we need. And there is no need. Actually, it is like spitting God in the face by saying, I don't have what it takes. And God accepts nothing less. In a human way, of course, we make mistakes. But he wants you to be as he is. In every way. Stephen was stoned. Now these are the disciples, or the ones that were anointed by the disciples to be disciples. Now, see if this sort of gives you an understanding. I mean, these people tried to do what Jesus did. Stephen was stoned. James was beheaded by Herod. And according to Clement of Alexandria, the executioner was killed with James because he saw the faith that James had and he was convicted. And James prayed with him and led him to the Lord. And the executioner down the line killed them both. And the one that got killed actually led Paul to the stake to be killed. That sounds like Christ. Philip was stoned. Jesus' brother James was pushed out of the temple window and then clubbed to death. Barnabas was dragged outside of town with a rope and then burned. Mark had tongues hooked in his flesh and dragged over rocks, and his flesh and blood were caked on the rocks and was burned, but died before he died before he got to the stake. Peter was crucified upside down. Paul was beheaded in Rome. Andrew was crucified. Bartholomew was tortured severely, then filleted alive. Then he still didn't die, so they finally burned him. Thomas was tortured with red-hot irons cast into a furnace. His side was pierced with spears. Simon the Zealot and his brother Judas, one was crucified and the other one was clubbed to death. Matthias was tied on a cross and then beheaded. Matthew was stoned and then beheaded. Luke was hung from an olive tree. And John died a natural death in Ephesus. But he suffered severely. Now my question is, did those disciples catch the message? And I skipped the whole portion because of our time. Do I have another 10 minutes? There's a town north of Galilee called Caesarea Philippi. Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. Now remember, these little godly Jewish boys never were exposed to immorality of any sort. They were taught the ways of the Lord. They were very conservative, very, very sheltered. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, and when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. Okay, let's stop there. That would make a Jew's hair stand on end. For sure, a godly Jew. Because let me tell you about Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. When Herod died of Jesus' day, he willed his kingdom to his three sons, Archelaus, Antipas, and Philip. Okay? Philip got the northern part, which is where Caesarea Philippi is. And Caesarea Philippi was the city of Philip's. It was his headquarters. He made that his headquarters. Hence, it's called Caesarea. It was called Caesarea before he had it. But since Israel had another Caesarea, the one his dad built on the coast, he called it Caesarea of Philip, and the Greek way to say that is Caesarea Philippi. Now, he made Caesarea Philippi the capital of his reign. All right? Now, Caesarea Philippi, does anybody know what Neochorus means? That's a Greek word. Neochorus means it's the center of worship. Okay? The Vatican is Neochorus of the Catholic Church. Okay? Caesarea Philippi was Neochorus of the god Pan. And I'm always hesitant to share this story because it is so immoral. But I'll try and be discreet. Now, the god Pan was a human body with a goat's head. Stark naked. And it was immensely immoral. I mean, imagine the worst of the worst, and you have it. He was a god of fertility. It's a myth, of course. But that's what they believe. And that was where this god Pan was. Okay? It was in Caesarea Philippi. Now, there was a spring coming out of the base of the mountain of Caesarea Philippi that was 12 feet deep and 20 feet wide. And not a river, it was a spring. This actually was the mouth of the Jordan River north of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Josephus says that they dropped the rope in that spring 1,000 miles long and it never hit bottom. Now, clearly an exaggeration. Okay? But they never found the bottom of that spring. And in their myth, the god Pan would go down into the earth, and they called it Hades, and have sexual relations with his wife to bring rain and the green grass. Sorry, I had to describe that. I'll stop now with that. But it was the birth of spring, the birth of life. He was the god of life. Every form of life came from Pan, supposedly. Well, and once a year, they would have a festival. And they would have immoral relations, bestiality, with humans and goats. And a Jew was forbidden to go there. Then Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. What on earth was Jesus doing there? Look at what his first question was. It says, "Whom do men say that I am, that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And Jesus said, "But forget what others say. Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And I underline the word living in my Bible because it's extremely rare that a Jew says living. Because there is only one God, and he's alive. But look at where they were. Peter was saying, You are the Son of the living God. Not that. That's who you are. Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, remember, they were there at the spring where Pan went down into the Hades, which is hell, once a year. And Jesus takes his disciples. Remember, Jewish little boys. John, I'll give him a few years. He was 12. Peter was 20. They were all in between there in age. Jesus says, upon this rock, now whatever that means, you can take it for whatever you wish. I will build my church, and the gates of hell, and that was the name of the opening of that spring. They talk about it in the history books about Pan and the gates of hell, because that's where Pan went down into. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Now go make disciples. Now, one question. What do gates do? Huh? They open and close, but what's the purpose of a gate? Why would they have to open? Because they defend. Gates defend a city. Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Picture with me a gate and the church. Who's fighting whom? The church is fighting the gate, trying to get in. And Jesus said, the gates won't be able to stand. The gates will bust open. The gates of hell will not be able to stand against the purity of the church. And you preach, and the demons will have to go. And his disciples were all killed because of that. Except one. He died, but he suffered tremendously. Question I have for you is, if you have a heart, I lost my paperclip somewhere. If you have a heart, I shouldn't say it's a question because it's not, it's a statement. If you have a heart that is not solely, absolutely willing to follow Christ at any cost, you will never survive. And I say that with love, because tomorrow night, hopefully, Lord willing, we will see what our Anabaptist forefathers taught about discipleship. And it's the exact same thing in a little different perspective. But if you have one thing that is trying to get a piece of your heart, music, sports, the love of this world could be. And I'm not only talking to youth, because I know growing old grandpas that are attracted to the world. Can be trucks. You put in there what you know. And be honest, you put in there, in that little slot, what you know is drawing your heart away from God. And every single one of us know. And if you're not willing to give that up, you don't have what it takes, because Christ's Spirit cannot dwell within you. And I know that, I mean, I try not to sound hard, but that is the gospel. Our Anabaptist forefathers could not imagine a faith, a walk that is of the head and not of the heart. They didn't know what that meant. And today, in our circles, a lot of the walks are in the head.
and not in the heart. But I know there's a lot of you here that are sold out for Christ. If I sound harsh, I'm sorry. I don't want to sound harsh. I'm just unburdening my heart. I'm young. And I have a vision for the purity of the church. And a zeal and a fire among our Anabaptist people that will never go out. And I see the world, the love of sports. And by the way, you are looking at a person. There's nobody here that could be more involved in sports than I was. Country music, the same way. In the year 2000 and 2001, I could name to you. You could name to me any Major League Baseball player. American League, National League, don't matter. And I could tell you which team they played on and what position. I read Baseball Weekly, cover to cover. And you know, I don't desire any of that anymore because I have a rabbi, I have a shepherd that takes that away. But I'm burdened because I see that in the church. And God is asking for a pure heart. If you would, stand with me for prayer. God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, we stand before you this evening and we understand and know that you are our God as well. Jacob and Isaac and Abraham are dead and gone. David and Solomon are gone. All those men of old are gone. And today it's only us to carry on this torch. Lord, I pray you would humble our hearts. Help us to see what will stand and what will not stand at the day of judgment. Help us to grasp only that thing that death cannot take out of our hands. And everything else that death can take out of our hands, help us to count them as rubbish for the sake of you. Number one, Lord, humble my own heart. I'm a man of pride. And I pray, Lord, that you would humble me. Help me to walk as a true disciple of a gentle shepherd that has the life of men. Your word says that you came with the light and that light was the life of men. That light is what we crave, Father. Help us to put everything aside, surrender what is not pleasing and honoring to you. Clean our hearts from top to bottom. Help us to fall down in true repentance and serve you in holiness and purity, because we know one of these days you will break forth through the eastern clouds, eastern sky, and I will hear the sound of your trumpet and all the joy of meeting you with a heart that is pure and free of any sin and blot. Forgive us where we have failed you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brother Paul, I'll turn the time back over to you.